Amen. Amen. We will turn to James chapter 4 tonight for the message portion that we read. I would like to take this seventh verse as my text this evening. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. As I read through this passage, James chapter 4, the verses 1 through 7, we find here the Apostle James writing in his fourth chapter to a group of what I call worldly Christians. And I think if we would look quickly over what we find here, we would have no other way to conclude but to say that they are worldly Christians. Look at verse 1. The Scripture tells us that these people are fighting one with another. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Verse 2, they've stopped praying. Ye have not because you ask not. In verse 3, whenever they do pray, it doesn't come to pass because of their ungodly motives. You ask not, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. In verse 4, they're called spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. And in verse 6, they're full of pride. But these are believers. This shameful condition, this ungodly condition in which James finds these believers, is nothing more than spiritual worldliness. And it is possible for the child of God, even a church, to become characterized in many ways by a worldly spirit. But my question is, how did this happen? How could a church like this, these are writing to many believers. How could the believers like this come to such a terrible condition? And some scholars estimate that this book was written earlier than 63 AD. They would have been so close to Christ. Even knowing those that walked with him, and even knowing them that walked with him, even hearing from the Apostle James, they're in this worldly condition. Is it possible? How did this happen? Our answer is found in our text tonight, verse 7 of chapter 4. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Yes, we're told here about all the sin that they'd fallen into, but the essential reason why they had become like this is because they had failed to resist the devil. They have failed to resist the devil. This brings me to what I want to speak to you this evening about. The subject of how to defeat the devil. How to defeat the devil. First, let us see from this text that we need to know our adversary. Know our adversary. The text says resist the devil. Now, I know that everyone in here, Lord willing, is orthodox and believes in the devil. But it is one thing to believe in the devil by way of an intellectual assent to check a box on a creed that we believe in Satan. But it is another thing. It is another thing entirely to truly know and be aware of the fact that there is a mighty being that is assaulting the church of God and assaulting the people of God. There is nothing worse in a battle than when somebody does not know their enemy. One ancient Chinese warrior said, "You need to know your enemy. And if you don't, you're sure to be defeated." Are you aware this evening that there is a devil? He's against you. He's seeking to destroy your home. He's seeking to destroy your church. He's seeking to destroy you. I'm speaking of truth this evening. There is a devil, and he is seeking to wreck and ruin the church of God. We cannot simply pass this off. We need to be aware of our adversary. We need to know that there is an enemy. This is not simply a fantastical idea. This is not just a story. This is the truth of God. And our text tells us, resist the devil. Now, first see the identity of the devil. Who is this devil? He's called in the scriptures by many names. He's called the devil, as we have in our text, which means a slanderer or accuser. He's called Satan, which means an adversary. He's called the enemy in Matthew 13. He's called the prince of this present world, the ruler of the darkness of this world, the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4. He's called the wicked one in 1 John 2, the old serpent in Revelation 12. By all of these names, you can see that he is certainly painted in scriptures and the scriptures in a way that is to bring the people of God to understand that this is a terrifying foe. He is compared in the scriptures to a wolf that catches and scatters the sheep. Torn and tossed, Matthew, I believe it is 19, which talks about this. He's tearing apart the lost. And in John 10, he's tearing apart the saved. He's compared to a roaring lion that looks for someone to devour. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He's compared to a serpent that deceives. He's compared to fowls that snatch away the good seed of the gospel. This is the devil, your foe this evening. He's subtle. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 tells us, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. He's deceptive. He appears as an angel of light. He can appear in the form of a minister. He can appear in the form of a seminary professor. He can appear in the form of light. But he's a deceiver. He deceives the nations by idolatry. He deceives believers by false doctrine. He's called powerful in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, ruling over the lost. He's of such power, may I make note, that if you remember in Jude, as I'm sure you do, that the archangel Michael could not tell the devil, I rebuke you. He had to say, the Lord rebuke you. What a mighty foe we have. He is called even intelligent or brilliant. He's more intelligent than any human being. He's said to have schemes in Ephesians chapter 6. He's been around for thousands and thousands of years. He knows exactly what to do to tempt the believer. He knows exactly what to do to bring down a church. He knows exactly what to do to stifle revival. He knows exactly what to do to stop a movement of God. He's done it throughout the centuries. This is your foe. He's full of pride. He tempted the Son of God and told him, worship me. We need to know our adversary. And I implore you to take to heart this description of this terrifying foe, the devil. But knowing the identity of the devil is not enough. We must also ask the question, what is his aim in this world? Why is he doing this to the church? Brings us to the intent of the devil. The intent of the devil. I want you to know this evening that you and I are mere pawns in the devil's game. The devil is after one thing, and is to take glory and praise from God. It is to take glory and praise from the blessed Lord Jesus, whom you heard of this morning. It is to take glory from Him. You and I and the church is a mere pawn. The devil is aiming at Jesus. He's aiming at God. This is his aim. But how does he do this? Consider that the church of Jesus Christ and individual believers, we are the visible representation of Christ on the earth. It is in the meeting of the church of Jesus Christ that the sacraments are given, that the word is preached, that the prayer meeting comes together. It is in the Church of Jesus Christ that the world sees the body of Christ and is supposed to see a holy Christ. It is supposed to see a humble Christ. And the devil knows that if he can bring reproach and cause the church to fall, that he will bring reproach to God. See, this is his intent in the world. But seeing the intent, we see that this brings us even to the instrument of the devil. How does the devil do this? How does the devil bring the believer and bring the church of God to be a terrible testimony to its God? Well, I want you to see from this passage that it is our lusts. It says in chapter 4 and verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts?" Without the lust being present in your heart, and of course all believers have indwelling sin, we have the corruption, this principle of corruption that dwells within our hearts. Even after we're born again, we still bear our flesh and we have lusts. And the devil uses our lust to draw us away and to entice us. Is this not what James chapter 1 and verse 14 says? "But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Now, it is not God that draws men away and entices them, but it is the devil. The devil and all of his demonic forces and the worldly system. But it uses your lusts. But how does the devil do this? We'll look at two examples. One, David and Bathsheba. And 2 Samuel chapter 11. We find this example very clear. "And it came to pass," verse 1, "after the years expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" And you know the rest of the story. See how the devil did this. It would be great, very instructive to us. You see, first, David neglected a good thing. He was to go out to battle that day. He was to be fighting. But he neglected a good thing. He wasn't in the place of service. He wasn't where he should have been. And then the devil uses his lust. He brings him to this rooftop. And as he looks upon this woman, the lust that is already present within his own heart, he then takes it and he moves it. And he tempts him, and then David falls to the sin, and this godly and great man falls prey to Satan. Are you and I any greater than David? Are we not also privy to fall to Satan's temptations? And I want you to see that it always begins with our lusts, but it always begins with something small. David wasn't doing what he should have been doing. And it always begins with something like that, something small, something insignificant. And then it gets greater and greater to the point where David actually sends Uriah to be murdered. One sin leads to another, and this terrible downfall, this downgrade. Sin always has, as it were, a gravitational pull, bringing it down deeper and deeper. But another example we find is of Peter and his denial in John, and I won't turn there. But we know that Peter was to follow Jesus into the temple. But he didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to die. If you remember, Jesus said to him that Satan hath desire to sift you as wheat. See, it was the devil. And what he was saying was, is that what the devil wants to do, Peter, is he's told me, if he can put you in the right situation, he'll prove that you're chaff. And when Peter was going to follow Christ, Christ was going to be crucified, and Peter said, "That's too far for me. I'll follow Christ up to a certain point, but I won't go to the cross with him." And then he stands there, and you know the rest of the story. The woman who's at the gate of that temple, she asks him, "Are you one of the disciples?" And Peter says, "I'm not." And he falls to sin. And there it wasn't the lust of his heart after a woman like David, but the devil used the fear of man and the fear of punishment, the fear of physical pain with Peter. But you see this same thing happening. And when we come to our text here, the same exact thing is before us. There's division here. There's prayerlessness. There's friendship with the world. There's immaturity. There's unbelief. There's pride in the church. But what is the root of this sin? The root of this sin is the lust of the heart. But even behind that is the very insignificant fact that as Peter and David, these believers had ceased looking to Jesus. You see, David should have been where he should have been, on the battlefield. He had ceased looking to Jesus, even in the slightest thing. And Peter, he wouldn't follow Christ to the cross. But Peter would argue, "But the cross is so difficult, I'm just going to follow Christ afar off." But it is that very following Christ afar off. It is that not doing the little things, not keeping up with communion with God, not keeping up with the reading of Scripture, not keeping up with these very seemingly insignificant things, that then before you know it, there's division among the church. Before you know it, there's prayerlessness. Before you know it, when you pray, it feels like you're praying against a brass heaven. It's because these small things, as the Song of Solomon tells us, the little foxes that spoil the vines. And this is how the devil works. He is brilliant. He has schemes and he knows what he's doing. You will never find yourself walking with God and then all of a sudden falling into the greatest temptation and falling into sin. It is always when, and this is the teaching of Scripture with Lot, he got close to the world. It is always with these little, small, insignificant, seemingly steps that then lead to the great downfall of God's people. I want you to ask yourself tonight, with what you're doing or how you're living, is the devil behind it? Is the devil behind it? Division, prayerlessness. Is the devil behind it? He's the culprit. But also, not only knowing our adversary, but we need to know our attack. How do we resist the devil? Our text tells us to resist him. So what does this mean? What does it mean to resist the devil? First, let us see the sort of attack. This word here has the idea of taking a stand against, a resolute stand. 1 Peter 5 and verse 9 talks about Satan. It says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, said this: "Resolution shuts and bolts the door against temptation." He's saying something very simple here. Say no. Now, this is not all that this word means. This is not all that we need to do. But this basic thing needs to be understood. That there is a standing against. You know, there are things that we need to stand against as God's people. Stand against sin. Don't give it a place. Be strong in the power and might of God. Stand against sin. When sin tries to come into your home, stand your ground. When it's being brought into the church, whether it's worldliness or division or whatever it is, stand your ground. That's what he's saying. Stand. You say it's been tough. The devil's been pushing and pushing and fighting. Don't back down, my friend. Don't give in to the devil. Resist the devil. Resist Satan. Take a resolute stand against him. Stand against him. We see this in Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote this: "When Apollyon, the devil, came to meet Christian," it's an allegory of the Christian life, and Christian is supposed to be a Christian that would, like us, normally living our Christian lives. And this is a picture of when the devil comes and tempts the believer. And he writes this: "Then did Christian, when Apollyon came, begin to be afraid, and to cast in his mind whether to go back. Should I turn back? Or stand his ground? But he considered again that he had no armor for his back, and therefore thought that to turn back to him might give the greater advantage to the devil to pierce him with his darts. Therefore he resolved to venture and stand his ground. Don't go back. Don't go back. You've been assaulted. You've been beaten. You've been hit with many fights. Don't go back. For the glory of God, for the crown rights of King Jesus, don't go back. Stand resolutely. But it is also active, you see, this resisting. It's not passive. It's not building a wall. It's an active. He says, resist. This is an active command. It's not simply saying, now what we need to do is we need to just stay within our walls. And what we need to do is we need to just make sure nothing can go wrong. Make sure everything looks nice and everything will be okay. And that way we'll protect against the devil. There's never, ever been a Christian. There's never been a church. There's never been a movement that has ever gone on trying to say that there will never be a problem with the devil. Everyone faces these difficulties. And we are to actively resist him. And see, this is another thing. When I went to England, I saw many, many churches that were closed. I remember going one time to a church that John Wesley had preached at, and that had become a Sikh temple. I walked in, took my shoes off, and put a hood over my head. They had taken out all the pews and all the hymnals. And I want to tell you, somebody backed down. Somebody gave in. Speaking of John Wesley, I went to John Wesley's church and his house. And someone now stands in that pulpit and preaches liberalism from his pulpit. About how everyone goes to heaven from any religion. That was a sermon when I was there. When I was looking it up. Somebody stopped standing. Somebody stopped fighting. It's an active fight. But also the tense of this word in the original language is an urgent action. He's saying, do it now. Do it now. Don't give the devil place. Do it now, my friends. While men and women are going to hell, while young people are being taken away by all manner of ungodliness and sin, now is the time. Has there ever been a better time to resist the devil? Resist him now. Resist him today. Resist him this moment. Don't let it go on another moment. Resist him now. That's what the apostle said. Resist him now. Not only do we see the sort of this attack, but consider with me the scope of the attack. Resist who? The devil. Now, it's very interesting to me that here the devil is put for the thing to resist. I would have imagined that James would say, resist your lust, or resist your flesh, or resist your sinful inclinations, etc. But he tells the believers to resist the devil. So how are we to understand this? Well, I think there are two different ways one could take it. First, we could see this. The devil is a part of all of our sins. One man said the devil has a hand in all our sins. We see this in Scripture. Sin is called giving place to the devil. In Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, neither give place to the devil. But the devil is credited with the sin of people in the Scriptures. Do you remember when Judas fell into sin? What does the Bible say? That Satan hath filled his heart. Satan did it. What about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Does not it also say that Satan hath filled their heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? What will we say of Cain In John chapter 8, the Bible says he was, the devil, a murderer from the beginning, crediting the sin of Cain to the devil. You see, the devil's behind all of our sins. Now, the devil is not omnipresent. He's not all places at once. But he has demonic forces, spiritual beings and powers that are very real. And they are working in the church of God, in the believer, in their home, in their heart, to bring these things about. The other way that we could take this is that the devil here in this text, resist the devil, could be taken for all that he represents. The devil in the scriptures represents all of the sin and the wickedness of the world. He's a prince of this world, you see. So it could be taken possibly as the devil representing the worldly system and all the sin of the world, or it could be taken as the devil himself who has a part of all sins. But nevertheless, we are to resist the devil and all that he represents. But also see with me, most importantly, the scheme of the attack. Now, how do we do this? And this is really the salient point of knowing our attack. How do we resist the devil? How do we resist the devil? Well, if you'll notice with me again, the sins that are mentioned here by these people. First, we see division. Secondly, there is prayerlessness. Third, there is friendship with the world. Fourth, there is pride and a lack of God's blessing. But why are those there? Well, if we trace them back, division comes from ambition. You see in the first verse, wars and fighting are coming among you, even of your lusts. You're fighting amongst yourselves because of your own lust, your own pride, your own ambition. You want power, or you want preeminence, or you want a place. You're not humble. You're not willing to give in. So now you're full of division. Now look what you've done, he's saying. Look what you've done. Now look at the division because of your lust. Where does the prayerlessness come from? You have a lack of answers. Why? He says in verse 3 that you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. What are the lusts speaking of here? Perhaps they had worldly desires. Perhaps they had selfish desires. But nevertheless, it can be traced back to wrong and sinful desires. But also see their prayerlessness. There was no prayer. They had wrong passions ruling in their hearts to the point where they stopped praying altogether. We see in verse 5 that the scripture says that the spirit is dwelling in them, lusting to envy. This is God's spirit grieved with them over their sin because they had become friends with the world in verse 4. There was worldliness in this church. And this comes back to lust again. What does 1 John 2 and verse 15 say? That the love of the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But also a lack of God's blessing. We see in verse 6, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. They are full of pride. And how does the church of Christ overcome these things? Really, it's very simple. Repent and believe again. Now, I want you to search your hearts. First, we all need to search our hearts, really. Is there division like this church? Is there division in the home? Mother and father, husband and wife. The wife is not treating her husband with reverence. The husband's not treating his wife with love. The children aren't respecting their parents. There's division. You come home, and if the kids don't get what they want from mom, they go to dad. Because they know that they don't see eye to eye and they're not one. Is there division? I want you to know, it's of the devil. That is what James says. It is of the devil. And it's from lust. It's from our pride. It's from our ambition. It's from our lack. It's from our lack, really, of being submitted to God. Is there division? Prayerlessness? Is there a lack of prayer? Is there a lack of prayer? As an individual, have we stopped praying? Have you slowed down in your times of getting alone with God? Do you feel cold in your heart? Is there a lack of prayer in the church? The prayer meeting's not full anymore. The prayers aren't hot. The prayers aren't zealous. The prayers aren't full of passion. It comes back to selfishness. Lusts that are ungodly. Are your prayers not being answered? Now, this is not always the case. Sometimes God doesn't answer prayers for His own sovereign purposes. But many times, prayer is not answered because we're asking amiss. Are we praying and we're selfishly praying? Are we praying and we're asking for things that God's Word does not speak of? Are we praying without faith? Are we praying without holy hearts? During the revival in the Isle of Lewis in the 1950s, there was a prayer meeting. And in the middle of the prayer meeting, this is how the revival started. A young man stood up while they were praying and he said, "Ah, how can we pray? How can we pray when our hearts aren't right with God?" And he quoted Psalm 24. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who had not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Are we praying with clean hands and pure hearts? Friendship with the world. Has worldliness come in the home, in the church? Ungodliness and worldliness. Worldliness in the way of dress, or worldliness in the way of what kind of music is being imbibed, worldliness in what is put forth on the TV screen. And remind you again of this morning of what Christ underwent for such sin. And it is the saddest and most grievous thing to God that His own children would put before their eyes and even laugh at jokes and listen to the very things that caused His own Son's body to be racked with pain. Is there a worldliness in the home, in our own lives? Are we called spiritual adulterers and adulteresses? Is there friendship with the world? It's the devil. My friend, remember, it's the devil. You're a pawn. He wants to take glory from God. He's not after you. He doesn't care what happens to you. Let your family be wrecked. Let your marriage go to the pot. He doesn't care. He wants to take glory from your God. Oh, let us be wise and understand the wiles of the devil. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. Is there friendship with the world? Is there a lack of God's blessing? In this chapter, James says, God resists the proud. We are to resist the devil, but God resists the proud. And sometimes churches feel as if, and individuals feel, and I have felt, as if God even is resisting me. Every time I try to see something happen, it seems as if He's resisting me because there's pride in my heart. Everything's just falling apart because there's pride in my own heart. I'm not saying that that's the only reason for things falling apart. There's sovereign purposes of God sometimes for that. But sometimes, we need to be careful, sometimes it is our own pride and sin. You may talk to some in churches and they say, God is not moving today because God has just sovereignly decided not to move. We're doing everything right. We're doing everything we could do. But God's just not moving. But I want to ask you, are we really doing everything we can? Are we really clean before God? Are we really, truly, and honestly submitted to God? And that is what this text says. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. We must repent. We must turn from worldliness. We must turn from our prayerlessness. We must repent of division. Maybe a brother that walks through or sits in a pew and we don't want to talk to him, we don't want to sit next to him. We must repent of that. If there's no repentance, there'll be no revival. You can be sure of that. If there's no repentance, there'll be no revival. A repentant looking to Jesus again. Looking to His righteousness. Not repenting and thinking that that merits anything. But repenting of our sin and looking to Christ again. Being submitted to Him. Is Christ reigning in our hearts? Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Aka Indians who gave his life, wrote in his diary, "God, I pray Thee, light these idle sticks of my life, that I may burn for Thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is Thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like You, Lord Jesus." And I implore the young people, let your life be Christ's. There is nothing greater in all of the world than giving your life to Christ. Burn out for Him. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Give your life to Jesus Christ. All of it. Give your eyes to Him. Give your hands to Him. Give your ears to Him. Give your mouth to Him. Give your mind to Him. Give your soul to Him. Give all to Him. There is nothing that means anything that has any true meaning outside of what is done for Jesus and His kingdom. But with that, I implore us, all of us, to search our hearts. Think tonight, even on this Lord's Day. I am aware this is the day in which God's people come to worship. And what a wonderful thing it is. But how much blasphemy has gone on today in the Church of Christ? How many services have brought in ungodly forms of worship, bringing worldliness in? I know of a pastor who was that would curse from the pulpit. I know of a Presbyterian church in Greenville that a man went and got drunk at one of their house parties because they were having alcohol and drinking there. What about in churches that are full, even people like Joel Osteen this evening, where God is being blasphemed? Maybe even within this community there are churches that are preaching false doctrine and ungodliness. And of church members and people that profess to know Christ, but the church seems to just go on and on and on in its feebleness and its weakness and the lack of blessing. And God is saying through the Word tonight, resist the devil. Stand for Christ. We may feel small sometimes. I know many, many faithful churches, not just the Free Church, but many faithful churches that feel small and that are having difficult times. And I want to encourage you, stand your ground. Resist the devil. Don't give an inch. But let us never stand our ground in the doctrine of the church while our own hearts are corrupted. It is easy for us to say we stand for this or that while in our own hearts and homes we're full of corruption. Now lastly, I want to bring us to this last, know your assurance. Know your adversary, know your attack, and know your assurance. The Scripture says, he will flee from you. You have the victory. He will flee from you. Now, why is it that the devil will flee from us? I want us to think for a moment about the position that we have in Christ, the person of Christ, and the promise from Christ. The position we have in Christ. He flees from us. Why? Because Christ has destroyed the works of the devil. You see, Satan may be able to buffet you. He may assault you. He may discourage you. But you are no longer in his possession. Christ has wrenched you from the talons of the devil. Because Satan is given power over the lost. He even says this to Christ in the temptation in Luke chapter 4, that all these things the world was delivered unto him. But the believer is not in the possession of the devil. Why? Because the believer is righteous before God. He stands justified before God. And the power of the devil is death, Hebrews chapter 2. And the power of death is sin, 1 Corinthians 15. And the strength of sin is the law. But because you are no longer under the law, but under grace, Satan has no hold upon you. See, he can assault you, he can discourage you, but he can never, ever destroy you. This is why he flees upon our resistance, because he really has nothing in the believer. All he can do is bring us to become discouraged. But also Christ says he has purchased us with his own blood. The blood of Jesus Christ is upon the believer. We are his purchased possession, and the devil dare not touch his purchased possession to harm it. But also consider that the devil, as Luther said, is God's devil. God is sovereign over him. Do you remember with Job? How the devil went to God and said, "What about this man Job? He'll fall. He'll curse you to your face, God." And God says to him, "You have permission to harm him, but don't take his life from him." You see, the Lord was over the devil, in control of the devil. This is why the devil flees. But consider also the person of Christ. Who is it that the Word of God says is with us? Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13, he says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." What did Joshua say? What did the Lord say to Joshua? Excuse me. He says to be strong and of a good courage, because I am with thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus Christ is with the church. Jesus Christ is with the believer. Jesus Christ is with a Christian home. Christ is with us. As John Wesley died in his deathbed, the last words he uttered from his mouth as he fought his last enemy, which was death, was this: "God is for us." And I want you to know tonight that God is for you. Jesus Christ is with you. The Lord of glory, the Lord of Sabbath is his name. The Lord of hosts. He has unfurled his banner in the heavens. He is the captain of the Lord's hosts, who stood before Joshua and the armies of Israel. And he said to him that he would give him the victory. And this same Jesus is now the captain of God's people. This is why the devil flees. The devil fears the Christ of God. So that we may say, "Now is the hour of darkness past. Christ has assumed his reigning power. Behold the great accuser cast. Down from the skies to rise no more. 'Twas by thy blood, immortal Lamb, thine armies trod the tempter down." Jesus Christ is Lord of devils. Do you remember when the demons cried out, "What hast thou to do with us, thou Son of God? Torment us not." This is the one with you. This is the one with the church. So I tell you tonight, ride out conquering in the all-conquering name of Jesus Christ. You see, you have the victory. You have the power over the devil. Resist him. Does not mean he'll never come back. Even when Christ resisted him, the Bible says he left for a time. But every time he comes against you, resist him again and again, because Christ is with you. Christ is for you. Christ is above you. Christ is in you. And when we submit to God and we repent of our sin, then the grace of God flows through us and gives us power. And we need power this evening. The power of the Holy Ghost. The Bible says in Acts 1 and verse 8, "But tarry to be endued with power from on high, that after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Then ye shall be witnesses of me." We need the Holy Ghost power. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Be strong in him and in his power. But we will not be filled with the power of God if we're grieving the Spirit of God. We'll not be filled with grace if God is resisting us because of our ungodliness. We will lack the power that's necessary to march on and conquer in the all-conquering name of Jesus Christ. One man said of the devil, "He is but a coward, therefore. For like the crocodile, if you follow him, he fleeth. And if you flee, he followeth." And that's what the devil does. If you resist him in the name of Jesus Christ and in his strength and power, the Bible promises, it's a promise from Christ, he will flee from you. So, in conclusion, to close, let us resist the devil and resist our sin. Do not be content with a prayerless home. Do not be content with a prayerless church. Do not be content with a lack of blessing. Do not be content with worldliness. Fight it, my brethren. Resist him. He will flee. You have the victory in Jesus. Hold on and cling to him. The blessing will come. If you keep holding and don't stand back, don't turn around, don't expose your back to him, don't back down for one moment, you will have the victory. You will see him flee. I believe this evening that God can save. I believe that God is still in the business of saving sinners. He's still in the business of exalting Christ and bringing men and women to Jesus. Let us be those that believe God. Let us be those that believe the gospel. Let us be those that preach with faith in the all-conquering name of Jesus. I am confident that he will bless such a church. I am confident that he will bless such a ministry. May God bless us. May God fill us. May God give us power. May God give us unction. May God fill us. May God bring sinners in. And may he save them for the glory of Jesus Christ. Stand against this old, filthy, wretched devil in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank and we praise thee tonight. That old devil, the serpent, even though he's full of rage and full of power, that he hath been stamped upon by the heel of Jesus Christ, that he hath crushed the head of the serpent, and he has cast that dragon down. We praise thee tonight for Jesus Christ, and we beg of thee for the power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon even this congregation, and even the families present here tonight. Oh God, help us and fill us and bless us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.